Well, it was 1942. A songwriter, Kim Gannon, knew the emotional toll of fighting a war on two fronts. In Brooklyn, New York, where she lived, not only had thousands of families said goodbye to their sons to serve in the war, but many had already lost a child in that same war. And Christmas, traditionally a time of great joy everywhere, but in her borough, felt different that year. It was hard to think of presents or of peace when World War II was raging on. She saw the heart-wrenching scenes play out every day, desperate prayers of parents and loved ones, and the tears of newly enlisted soldiers saying goodbye at train stations. And with the coming of Christmas, the depression of being separated from loved ones, those who were away from home and those who were at home, but no one together. But not only were the families of soldiers uncertain, you know, there were rural workers who were brought in because of the war effort. They were displaced from their homes while working in the cities. The war had taken them from their loved ones, too. They would spend their first Christmas away from home. So Kim Gannon was going to write a song to try and capture, you know, all this that was going on, the unsettling scenes and emotions that surrounded her and so many, in many cities, towns. So she simply wrote about the heartache of being away from home. I didn't plan on that. Being away from home at Christmas. Short, direct, sweet, you know, 12 lines. It's actually 6 lines. You sing it twice. Captured the emotions of millions. And Walter Kent provided the tune. Hopeful, dreamy melody. And let me indulge you here. I'll be home for Christmas. You can count on me. Please have snow and mistletoe and presents on the tree. Christmas Eve will find me where the love light gleams. Join me if you want. I'll be home for Christmas, if only in my dreams. First recorded by Bing Crosby, 1 year after his other great big hit, White Christmas. But the song sounded more like a letter home than a Christmas carol. A letter home. Sadness in the song, but there's also hope. A spiritual nature that is in that song. It's almost a prayer-like message. It acknowledges the hope that while things change, given time, everyone will be home again, back together. And waiting for that time is hard. You know, what are you waiting for? What are we waiting for? Personal lives, our families, just there's a lot going on. We need to have hope. And this morning, I'm going to talk about Simeon's song. It's a little bit after what Pastor Ann read this morning, but Simeon is not really a well-known character in the New Testament, but he was there at 8 days after Christ's birth at the dedication or consecration of Jesus, the firstborn son of Mary and Joseph. But Simeon was a master at waiting, we find out. The Bible says he was a good man who tried to follow God's law. He was spirit-filled. And he has some things to teach us about waiting. He'd been waiting for something very important for a very long time. Although he was very old, he hung in there for one reason. He believed that God had told him that he would not die before he would meet the Savior, Messiah, of not just Israel, but for all people. We've heard this over the Advent season. Many have shared it in sermons. It was a dark time in Israel. Over 400 years of silence. No word of God. You know, it doesn't mean there wasn't a remnant praying, but there was no message. There was nothing coming from God. That's a long time. Not exactly a time for optimism. So Simeon had to dig a little bit deeper than what he saw around. And his body was failing, you know, physically, but his spirit grew stronger because the hope that was in him was greater than the hopelessness that was all around him. something inside him that was given to him. So day after day, month after month, you know, as he was around the temple, he knew the prophecies that one day Messiah would come, and he had this promise. God told him, you're going to be around. You're not dead yet. You're going to be around. So couples would bring their sons to be dedicated. He would watch and pray, is this the one, Lord? Oh, could it be this one? Is it this one? Every day for years. And of course, Mary and Joseph were making their way to the temple. You know, 8 days later, and with the baby Jesus. It was time to go there. Mary would participate in a purification rite after giving birth, and Jesus would be consecrated to God as every firstborn Jewish son. And they entered the temple to fulfill their vows. And a stranger approached them, this old guy. He reached out his arms for the baby. Just imagine, just lifting him up, thanking God for allowing him to see the child. This is the one. How did he know? Well, he just knew. Simeon's attitude was, I'm ready to die now. You can take me home now. It's been worth the wait. And he said of Jesus, he will be a light of revelation to the Gentiles and the glory of thy people Israel. But he also had some hard news for Mary. He also said this about the child, your child is appointed for the fall and rise of many, for a sign to be opposed. And Mary, even your own heart will be pierced with a sword. Marveled at what was said. But Simeon found it's worth the wait. It's worth the wait. We all have things we want so badly, we can hardly stand it. Healthy relationships, you know, work environment change, or you know, something else going on in the family, extended family, or in our world, in our nation. Just the end of pain or suffering, a restoration of normal, whatever that means. The waiting can seem like torture. And the question we have to ask is it worth the wait? Is it worth the wait? Sometimes I or we fail to comprehend how much faithfulness and hope and perseverance and responsiveness to the Holy Spirit count with God. He's waiting on us too. We may not have a lot of knowledge about theology or the Bible, and we may not let drivers merge when we're driving or do the right thing and we're out and about. May not always have the right thing to say when someone we love is hurting. But if we have hope that God is at work, in spite of the circumstances, God will reward that. God honors that. And it will be worth the wait. The question is, and what will you do while you're waiting? I have a story I'm going to share in a minute, but it reminds me of my dad grew up with polio, and he's in his 80s now, and they didn't cast his legs, but they kind of did an experiment thing, kind of flipping him, you know, upside down in a hammock type thing. He was in the hospital, and he became a doctor. I think I know why, but it helped him. And I had a seminary professor. He was a little boy, and they didn't cast his legs either because, you know, they didn't know what to do. But when he was a little boy, he was told, you have to do these exercises, you know. You may not see any fruit for years. And that happened. The fruit of all that exercise, all that working, and I'm sure family helped him. I know that my Nana massaged my dad's legs, and he swam a lot, But John Weborg, he had to just do it, just tightening the muscles best he could, you know, for 10, 12 years maybe, something like that, before he could even walk. So how long, what are we going to do while we wait? So, and here's the story. November 18th, 1995, Israeli violinist Itzhak Perlman came out on stage at New York's Lincoln Center. And if you've ever seen this guy in action, you know, he has polio. Just getting on stage, it's like painful to watch. He was stricken with polio as a child. He wears braces on both legs. My dad has that right now. He walks with two crutches. See him cross that stage, it's, you know, it's painful. But it's worth the wait because he's such an incredible violinist. He moves painfully but with dignity until he gets to his chair. He sits down slowly, lays the crutches aside, undoes the clasps on the braces, tucks one foot back and stretches the other forward. Then he reaches down and picks up his violin, notches it under his chin, nods to the maestro and begins to play. But on this particular night, one of his strings broke. Twing! It was like a shot in the dark. It was so loud. You could hear it snap like a gunfire. And there was no mistaking what that meant. Perlman was going to have to put his braces back on, get his crutches, and go to get another string, or someone was going to have to find one for him. Perlman didn't do any of that. He paused for a moment, closed his eyes, and then signaled for the conductor to continue. And then he joined them where he'd left off. He played with a passion and power like never before, and purity like the in his performance. Everyone knew that there's no way you could play with three strings, the quality of music that they were playing, but he did. He even exceeded that. Here's a quote. You could see him modulating, changing, recomposing the piece in his head. At one point, it sounded like he was detuning the strings to get new sounds from them, and they had never, the sounds they had never made before. And there's an author who recounts this. And he says this, I conclude with this. When Perlman finished, there was an awesome silence in the room, and then suddenly the audience exploded to their feet. We were all screaming and cheering, doing everything we could to show how much we appreciated what he had done. Perlman smiled, wiped the sweat from his brow, raised his bow to quiet us, and then said, not boastfully, but in a quiet, pensive, reverent tone, you know, sometimes it is the artist's task to find out how much music you can still make with what you have left. Think about that. Back at the temple scene, when Simeon had picked up Jesus, there was another prophetess. She was an 84-year-old widow. Anna was there. And she got caught up in the excitement, started praising God, thanking God for what she was hearing, and then sharing that with all the people around her. She'd been alone all those years, and now she had a task. Always at the temple, praying and fasting and serving. But she joined in the blessing and the celebration. It would take a while to keep telling that good news because, you know, 30-plus years, right? He really hit the scene. So what about us? While we are waiting for whatever it is, whatever our heart longs for, what kind of music will our life make with what we have left? What are we going to do? How are we going to do that? Will we refuse to let pessimism rob us of today's joys? No matter what we're going back to at home, or we get a few days off from work, or back to school, or, you know, the same old, same old. Don't let it rob you of your joy. Can we find ways to encourage others who are also waiting? I'll wait with you. Join together. Will we continue to watch and wait, knowing that for the follower of Christ, His presence is promised every day. Amen. Let us pray.